I really only have two major problems with Star Wars. The first is why the stormtroopers can't hit anything. The second is how it is that an empire that has basically all the resources of the galaxy can build a weapon the size of a planet, can't figure out an exhaust system that won't cause a chain reaction that blows up their whole system, right? I mean, it's kind of crazy. When you follow the story, they got the plans of the Death Star, they realize there's that one vulnerability, and that's how they blow the whole planet up. Well, as it turns out, Disney, who now owns Star Wars, was concerned about my question and made a movie for me. It was called Rogue One. And so what I realized going into watching the movie is that I kind of already knew where things were heading. If you've seen the original Star Wars, you kind of know how things are going to end at Rogue One. It's a story about people who sacrifice their live game plans for the Death Star. That's, you know, kind of where you're heading. When you watch the previews, you get a good sense of what's starting. The previews did a good job about telling us kind of who the characters were and what their motivations were. I just didn't know what was going to happen in the middle. I knew where we were going to end up. I knew where we were starting. But what was going to happen in the middle was where the money was. Because in the middle, you learn that really someone sympathetic with the rebellion was inside the design plans of the Death Star the whole time, and they built that vulnerability into the Death Star. And so when that happens later on, there's a reason for it. It wasn't just shoddy design. It wasn't like they got those same stormtroopers who can't shoot things to build the Death Star for them. They actually had a reason for why the thing blew up. And so that was fascinating, but it was all based on the middle of the story, because right in the middle is where everything changed. And today, as we look in our passage in Luke, we're going to see that right in the middle is kind of where everything matters. We're going to tell a story that I've preached on and taught on actually many times, but somehow, over the last 3 weeks, I've realized that I kind of missed the middle. And everything that's in the middle is really important. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're in Luke chapter 4 today. And we're gonna do this a little bit backwards. We're gonna ultimately start in verse 14, but I don't know if you've ever seen a movie or read a book where they kind of start with the end. We're gonna do that today. We're gonna look at the ending scene and try to figure out how it is that we get there. And so Luke chapter 4, and we're gonna start on verse 28, and here's the ending scene in Luke. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him, that's gonna be Jesus, out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. That's our ending scene. Whatever happens before this makes people so angry that the mob rushes him to a cliff, prepared to throw him off. They don't succeed. It seems like no one's quite willing to make that final push. And as a result, Jesus will walk right back through unharmed. But something happens here to make these people mad. They are not okay with what Jesus is either doing or saying. Now, this isn't totally unexpected. If you've ever heard the story of Jesus before, you will know that ultimately people will actually kill him because of things that he says and does. But today is not that day. Nonetheless, he has done something very provocative. That's our ending scene. Jesus about to be thrown off a cliff, but walking away unharmed. And this will, of course, beg the question, how did we get here? We're in a series that we're calling Luke Season 1. And we're calling it that because we're trying to envision Luke as stories as we kind of know them today. And so Luke Season 1 is going to take us through about chapter 9 of Luke. And so we are heading somewhere. There's a very specific question, a very specific scene at the end of the season that we're getting to. But we have a couple episodes to watch, so to speak, before we get there. Our first episode was the story of Jesus' baptism and the voice of God coming out, telling people to listen to who Jesus is and what he's saying, because Jesus is on a mission that matters. And episode 2, we still don't know what the mission is, but we know that it's so important that the devil comes to Jesus to try to distract him from accomplishing his mission. Now, if you've ever read a book twice or watched a movie twice, you know it's always difficult to go back the second time and feel the same tension that you saw the first time you watched the movie or when you read the book, because you already know where things are going. But at this point in the story, we don't actually know what Jesus' mission is. It isn't clear what Jesus is setting out to do. All we know is that it's very important. It's of the utmost importance, and Jesus cannot be distracted from this mission. But what is that mission? And, more interestingly, how will people respond to this mission when they start to get a sense of what it is? And that's what's going to drive our passage this morning. So, we're going to start back at the beginning. Verse 14. This is the beginning of our passage right here. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Okay, so the very last episode we saw was Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Now, sometime after he was tempted, Jesus began teaching and preaching, and people were impressed by this. Later on, we'll continue to learn that he's even been performing some miracles during this time, but it's his teaching that people are drawn to. The things that he's saying, they haven't really heard anything like this before. I mean, he's using the same text that they grew up with, but somehow Jesus is preaching in a way that feels like it's empowered by the Spirit of God. And no doubt, his miracles are probably part of that, that when he performed a miracle, it probably made people a little bit more open to going, okay, this guy's got something, let's hear what he has to say. But it was the teaching that stuck with people. It's the teaching that caused them to wonder, what is it about this Jesus? And of course, here's the background question that's on everyone's mind. It's been on their minds for hundreds of years. The background question is this. At some point, we're expecting a Messiah. The Messiah is the person who's going to come and restore Israel to what it was. The Messiah is the person who's going to come and rid us of Roman occupation, the person who's going to bring us back to our former glory. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the Messiah. And it's always sitting in the back of people's minds. Now that they see Jesus, they see him doing things that they've never really seen before, saying things they've never heard. But they don't know. To say that someone's the Messiah would be a pretty big claim. And it would be pretty important for the immediate future of Israel if he was. So that question sits there. People mumble it to themselves. Sometimes they ask their family members, do you think maybe Jesus? Is he the one? But no one's going to make that claim. Especially not if Jesus isn't going to make it about himself. So the question lingers. And in today's episode, Jesus is going to come back to his hometown, the place that saw him when he was a kid, that knew him well. Verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus was used to going into the synagogue on the Sabbath. This was something that good Jewish people did. And as a leader, he would have participated in this as well. And today, now, he's in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he's among people who know him, people who watched him grow up, people who know his story, who will later identify him as the son of Joseph. They've seen him before. Everywhere else Jesus has gone, he's been sort of this mysterious figure. No one's quite sure how he got there or where he came from. He's just kind of this guy who comes on scene and does and says pretty incredible things. Not Nazareth. In Nazareth, they know him. They saw his childhood. And while we know that there were some things about the boy Jesus that was pretty remarkable, my guess is that generally speaking, they probably didn't expect him to grow up to be the Messiah. And yet here he is back in their hometown, and on all of his travels and all of his journeys, they've kept hearing about this Jesus who grew up in their city, doing these incredible things, and now he was going to come back into their midst. And the same question is on all of their minds. Is this Jesus, this boy that we knew, is he somehow going to turn out to be the Messiah? Is that where this is heading? Or is he something else? What is all this about? So Jesus will return, and he's going to enter the synagogue and do something pretty significant. In chapter 17, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus was reading from Isaiah chapter 61. At least that's how it's separated in our scriptures. And so if you want to, you can go to Isaiah 61 and kind of read the context around what Jesus is preaching. This is a very interesting passage to choose. When Jesus is reading Isaiah 61, he's reading this passage about freedom for people who are in dire need of freedom or healing or being set free or some good news. And it was typically understood that this passage of Isaiah was referring to the future Messiah, that same character everyone was kind of looking for, that the Messiah would be the one who would bring these kinds of things. And so Jesus began to read these words, and that, of course, piqued everyone's interest because this is one of those messianic passages. What is Jesus going to do with this? One of the most interesting things about this is that Jesus stops short. This is all he's going to read. Now, if you want to, for fun later, go back and read Isaiah 61. This is about verse 1 and about half of verse 2, roughly, that Jesus quotes. Then he stops. The rest of the passage goes on to sort of the recreation of Zion, lifting it back up into its place of prominence in many ways. But Jesus stops before he talks about Israel regaining its status in the world. All he covers are the sections that really could apply to anybody. And then Jesus is going to be a little bit dramatic here. You see this in verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll before finishing the rest of the Isaiah passage, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You can see this. He stops short in this passage, rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant. He's sitting down there, and everyone's got the same question. They all want to know, what is it that Jesus is saying right now? He just read from that passage. Is he saying something about who the Messiah is? And then Jesus looks at them all and says, "Today, scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, here's what's interesting about this, is you can very easily infer Jesus' words. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, where you get this passage about the Messiah. Jesus reads it and says it's fulfilled. Does that mean Jesus is the Messiah? And really, it's a pretty fair inference. It seems like what he's saying, but it's just not quite overt enough for them to be able to pin it on him directly. But they all get it. For the first time that we know of in his ministry, Jesus is beginning to identify himself with the Messiah, maybe even as the Messiah. And this is going to be significant. All right. So this was my journey over the last 3 weeks. I've taught on this passage a number of times because it kind of sets up how Jesus is going to begin his ministry. So that's pretty significant. And I've known where it ends, the ending that we read earlier on, where they're going to take him up to the cliff and try to throw him off. They're going to not succeed, and Jesus will walk away unharmed. I've known those parts, kind of like when I walked into the Rogue One movie. Like I knew where it started. I knew where it ended. But right in the middle was something that dramatically changed the passage for me. See, in my mind, this is how it was until I kind of reread the passage. It went like this. Jesus reads the Isaiah scroll, all but identifies himself as the Messiah, and the people get mad. Because if you're going to claim to be the Messiah, that could be blasphemy. To say that you're that kind of a figure, to say that you're the Messiah when you're not, well, that is blasphemy. And so in my mind, after Jesus does this, after he's sitting down and tells them, "Today's the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," they're going to then take him and try to throw him off the cliff. That is what I understood the passage to mean for an embarrassingly long time. But that's wrong. There's something else that happens in the middle that completely changes this passage. Because verse 22 does not feature them throwing Jesus off the cliff. Instead, verse 22 says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. They were amazed. They were in awe of what Jesus was saying, the gracious words that he was saying. They were taking this sort of inference that he was the Messiah, and they were amazed. They weren't about to throw him off the cliff for this claim. In my mind, I think of it this way. Like if someone in today's society was claiming to be the Messiah, saying that I'm the Son of God, we would all immediately write them off as being completely nuts, absurd. That's just not something we're expecting. Turns out, they were still waiting for it. They were expecting someone to claim that they were the Messiah. So they weren't terribly concerned when someone said that they were the Messiah. They were only concerned if they said it and it was wrong. And so Jesus now has kind of put that claim out there, and they're amazed. They're interested. Because actually, for Nazareth, it could be pretty cool to have the Messiah come from your own town. Nazareth kind of suffered from a bit of a PR problem. In John chapter 1, you get this. This is actually one of Jesus' future disciples. "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" That was their reputation. Not exactly glowing. And so for a city who needed a little bit of PR correction, having the Messiah come from your own ranks would actually be a very useful tool. It'd be great for all of Israel, for sure, but it would also be great for the people of Nazareth. And so the idea that the Messiah could come from them, well, they're excited now. They're really excited because they've heard the kinds of things that Jesus has done. They've heard the kind of teachings that he said. And now they want to know, can this Jesus really be the Messiah? Can this really be the one? There are two existing questions, though, that people are about to ask. One is that they want Jesus to actually prove this. If Jesus is going to claim to be the Messiah, he's going to kind of need to prove it. And the other is Jesus still stops suspiciously in the middle of Isaiah 61, and no one's sure why. That's still a question on the table. Why did he stop right where he stopped? No one is quite sure. So these are the two questions now that Jesus has to address. And the thing is, no one is even going to get a chance to ask Jesus these questions because he already knows that they're there. So in verse 23, here's what Jesus tells them. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." No one actually asked him to perform any miracles, but Jesus is going to tell them straight up, "I'm not going to do it. I know what you want. I know what you're looking for. You are looking for me to prove that I'm the Messiah because you want to use me as your local hero. You want to see me do these signs and wonders because you want me to be the person who goes before you and says, 'Nazareth has something of value.' But you're misunderstanding the point. You're looking for these signs, but that's not why I'm here." I mean, it's human nature. It's not crazy to think that they would want this. I mean, if I was ever to have lunch with James Earl Jones, it wouldn't be very long before I'd ask him to say, "Luke, I am your father," to me. Like, that's just, when you've got a local celebrity, you know, you use them for what they're good for. That's the point. But Jesus knew that they were missing the big picture, that any miracles he did right then was going to reinforce an incorrect understanding of what he came to do. And so Jesus could not perform miracles there without doing more harm than good. So the people of Nazareth were going to have to get by without a miracle. But even that wasn't what leads to our conclusion here of people wanting to throw him off the cliff. It's going to be these next couple verses where the straw finally breaks. "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." It seems like this should be terribly threatening. Jesus is telling the people of Nazareth what they actually already know. He's just telling them the stories they were already familiar with. They knew the life of the prophet Elijah. They knew the life of the prophet Elisha. This was nothing new. What he was quoting from their lives, however, was very significant. From Elijah, he references a time where he healed a widow, not a Jewish one. There were plenty of widows in Israel, but Elijah healed one who wasn't Jewish. And then Elisha healed a leper. There were plenty of lepers in Israel, but this leper wasn't Jewish. In fact, the leper that Elisha heals was the commander of one of the enemy armies. He healed the enemy in this story, which you can read in the book of 2 Kings. It's there. They know these stories. They're aware of them. But when Jesus is quoting these passages, he's highlighting something very significant. "I didn't come to restore Israel." That's why he doesn't keep going in Isaiah 61. He didn't come to reestablish Israel the way that people thought he was going to. He didn't come to kick out the Roman Empire. He didn't come to just bring glory back to the Jewish people. He came to everybody. All of the poor, blind, prisoner, oppressed, all of them. He came for them. Which meant that if he was the Messiah, he wasn't going to be the Jewish Messiah, really. Not what they were expecting. He wasn't going to be someone they could control or use to give a little bit of PR boost to their town or to free even the Israelites from the Roman Empire. He wasn't doing those things. And they heard this, and this was not the Messiah the people were looking for. And so the only conclusion that could make sense for their worldview was that Jesus must be a false prophet. There isn't any other conclusion that they could reach that would be consistent with their view of the world. And that's why the straw broke. Now Jesus is a false prophet. As it says in the Old Testament, now we've got to take him out. That's how we get to verse 28. That's why all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. It wasn't that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. It was the kind of Messiah Jesus claimed to be. This completely rocked my view of this passage in Luke. And I was really excited about it as I was preparing for this sermon. And so on my way home one day, I was talking to Kristen about it. And I was just telling her about these crazy revelations I had from this story. And she kind of gave me a funny look. I didn't really know what the look meant. And you know, as we were talking about it, she's like, you know, the problem isn't that Jesus claims to be the Messiah. It's just that people don't like it when he's the Messiah to everybody and not the Jewish people. Like, she already knew that. So her look at me was kind of like, do we even read the Bible? You know, that's not what she meant, but that's how I interpreted it. Like, thank you, seminary education. That's wonderful. Because that's the concern. What kind of Messiah is Jesus actually going to be? That was the problem for them, and that's the problem for us. I don't know if you saw the Batman trilogy that recently came out. This is now before Ben Affleck is Batman, so it's two Batmans ago now. But there was a whole trilogy, and the second one was the one with the Joker. If you've seen it, you're not going to forget it. It was an incredible Joker. And the movie was called The Dark Knight. That was the name of the middle section of the trilogy. And I kind of remember watching this movie, and it was going on for a long time, and we got to this point where I really needed to use the restroom. I don't know if you've ever been that, and then like in the middle of a movie, like you have this crisis of, do I go and take care of that, but then am I going to miss some significant plot details? All right, so if you ever watch this movie, you get through a lot of movie before they finally apprehend the Joker, and they have the Joker in custody, which I assume is going to be the end of the movie. He caught the bad guy. That's where the end should be, right? And so this is the problem then, is that I feel like that's probably a good time to go and take care of business. And so I ended up missing a rather significant amount of plot in the movie, because I knew where it ended. At the end, Batman was going to be chased by the police, but that wasn't congruous with the Batman who just caught the Joker. Well, something happens in the middle of that story. There was a politician, his name was Harvey Dent. He was sort of the golden boy of Gotham. Everyone kind of put their hopes and dreams that he was going to bring order and restore the peace in Gotham, but the Joker actually turns him, and so he becomes a criminal. And these crimes make it so that everything that Harvey Dent stood for was just going to be completely obliterated in the minds of people. Batman knew this, and so he, after Harvey ended up dying, he staged events to make it look like Batman had committed the crimes that Harvey Dent actually committed. And he did this so that in people's minds, that idea of the government being there for people, protecting the innocent, would still be kept intact. They wouldn't end up losing all faith in the authorities. So Batman took that on himself. That was kind of the middle detail that changed the whole story. But it does make a lot more sense of the ending. Because at the end, there's really only about two people who know that Batman's innocent. That's Commissioner Gordon and his son. And they're standing there with Batman right when the police sirens are coming. They're going to chase down Batman because of these crimes that he didn't commit. And so Batman takes off, and Commissioner Gordon's son asks his dad, "Dad, why is he running?" And Gordon says, "Well, because we have to chase him." The son says, "But he didn't do anything wrong." And Gordon says, "It's because he's the hero that we deserve, but not the hero that Gotham needs right now." Gordon, as much as Batman, knew that what the city needed was a hero that could be public, that could represent the face of everything they could strive for as sort of public policy. And yet Batman was going to give them something different. Now, Gordon, he had a very high view of the people of Gotham. That's why he always defended them. And so he said that Batman was the hero that they deserved. But I think that Gordon's assessment of his own society is kind of like our assessment of our society, or Nazareth's assessment of their society, which is, generally speaking, we deserve someone to come in and fix the brokenness in our lives. That was something that the people in Nazareth wanted. I mean, it was just the same thing. We deserve someone to come and fix all of these problems, many of which are caused by the Roman Empire. We deserve this Messiah who's going to come in and save us from this enemy that's just outside our walls. That's what we deserve as God's people. But the message of the gospel, the thing that we learn, is that we really don't deserve anything except for the path that we were already taking. As people, we've already chosen a path that moved away from God, and that's really all we deserved, was separation from God for eternity. That's different than the way that our culture, the way that Nazareth, the way that we sometimes view God. I find it kind of interesting. I don't know if you ever observed this. In our culture, when you're watching like the news or even some television shows, when non-Christians talk about Jesus, most of the time it's actually very positive. Now, there's another fringe group of people who are trying to say that all religion is bad, so it's not them. But generally speaking, on average, when you watch people who aren't Christians talk about Jesus, it's very positive. They have a lot of really great things to say about who he is and what his mission is. And they really say these things because they want Christians to act more like their Messiah. They want Christians to act like someone who's actually going to give good news to the poor and recover sight for those who have health crises and to bring freedom to the prisoners. They want Christians to live into those things. And they see Jesus doing that, and so they say, why aren't you more like this Messiah that you choose to follow? And that's sort of the perception. Jesus is very attractive even to the non-Christians in our culture when Jesus is doing the things that feel right to them, loving people, accepting them for who they are. It's kind of funny to me because really, when I think about it, I kind of assume that people should be a little bit more concerned with the whole Messiah claim. This is the guy who claimed to be the Lord of everything, the creator of the earth, and if you don't believe that, it seems like you probably shouldn't trust the guy on anything else. But we do. We like it when Jesus reflects sort of our own human values. The problem is when we say things like Jesus is asking for all of our lives, for us to give over all of ourselves to his mission on this earth, to say that we don't have it all figured out, that we are broken people, and that Jesus has something more for us. That's the part that the rest of our culture, that's where faith comes in. That really only works if you're a Christian. The rest of culture can't really go with that. That's too big of a claim. Because Jesus isn't the Messiah that the rest of our culture wants him to be, necessarily. Jesus' aim is much bigger. Yes, he's going to have instances throughout his ministry where he's going to do the things that people expect. Jesus was going to look out for widows in Israel. He's going to heal lepers in Israel. He was going to do those things that people expected. He's going to look out for the poor and heal the blind, care about the prisoner and help people understand how they can be free from their oppression. He's going to do all those things. But Jesus' mission was so much bigger than just simply immediately meeting our physical needs. That was the beginning of the story. There was a really big thing at play. And it's hard for our culture to get, but it's even harder for us sometimes. Because even for those of us who choose to follow Jesus, calling him Messiah, calling him the Savior is really easy when things are going our way, when we're getting the kinds of things that we want. But the moment things go sideways, it's much harder to say, Jesus, you're the Lord in my life, and to trust him. But we have to remember that Jesus never came to give us the desires of our heart. He came to transform our heart into his likeness. That's a different kind of Messiah than we usually expect. That's the kind of Messiah that we need, but we don't deserve. And that way, Jesus is no Batman at all, which I'm sure is a really big theological revelation for you that Jesus isn't Batman, but that's... He's the opposite. Where Batman was the one that Gotham deserved but didn't need, Jesus is the opposite. He's the Messiah that we in no way, shape, or form deserve. But in every sense of the word, we absolutely need. This is the Jesus who shatters our expectations, changes the way that the world works, and begins to form us into his own likeness. And that's really a journey that only works when you say, yes, God, I'm going to submit to you in everything that I do. And so the issue here isn't simply just saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah. That was something that people were going to have to wrestle with in Jesus' time, and it's something that we have to wrestle with as well. But we have to ask another question, and this is what's important for today's passage. What kind of Messiah is he? Is he the one who's going to give us everything that we want? Or is he the one who's going to bring the kingdom of heaven and mold us to reflect God's kingdom? That's going to be way more challenging, way more difficult to adhere to. And throughout Jesus' life, some people would catch on to what Jesus was really saying, and they would say that that cost is too high, that his teachings, who could possibly abide by them? They were too strong. And others would find that Jesus' teachings meant life, meant everything for who they were as people and where we were going together. And so that's what we have before us today. Is Jesus the kind of Messiah that we're prepared to follow? Is he the kind of Messiah that we can say, yes, I know I don't get it all. I probably are going to have my expectations shattered over and over again, but nonetheless, where you're going, there is no darkness in your way, and so I will choose to follow you instead. That's what we're looking for. The Jesus who takes our lives gives it hope. Because when Jesus does the things that he promised at the beginning of this passage, when he really does look out for the poor and the blind and the prisoner and the oppressed, some pretty incredible things happen. When Jesus brings good news to the poor, well, now the poor can't stop talking about the good news they've received. When Jesus brings sight to the blind, well, now the blind can't stop talking about the thing they saw when they opened their eyes. When he brings freedom to the prisoner cannot stop talking about the one who set them free. And when he gives life to the oppressed can't stop talking about the new purpose they have in this world. Because Jesus meets us where we are and calls us beyond it into the kingdom. And there we go today, asking God, lead me. Take me out from my situation. Show me where I am poor, where I am blind, where I am prisoned, and where I am oppressed. Because every one of us has suffered that. In different ways or different kinds. As we go forward together, we see a God who's taking people's needs, meeting them, but moving them towards something even greater, the kingdom of God itself. Let's pray. God, we recognize that sometimes you are more than we understand, that the way that you interact in this world is beyond our understanding, and it does frustrate us on many occasions. But God, we trust that as the Messiah, you know what is needed in this world to bring about your kingdom, to bring us salvation. And so God, we lay before you our lives, our hearts, everything about us, and we say, shape us, mold us, God, into your image, so that we can be people who live fully into your kingdom. In your name we pray, amen.